Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And this hour is spent in taking telephone calls from people like you. If you're listening to the live broadcast, of course, some listeners will be listening to a recorded program played afterward. But this program is on live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to that broadcast, you can be a part of it. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to join us today and ask those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to join us today, you may call to balance comment or to just defend an alternate viewpoint. That's always kosher here, and you're welcome to do it. Even if you're not a Christian and the viewpoint you want to defend is a non-Christian viewpoint, as long as you don't object to my responding to your points, you're always welcome to call the program. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. We have just one line open right now, but there will be others opening up as we talk to these callers. Our first caller today is Tom from Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good. Thanks.
Yeah, Steve, I just wanted to let you know for years I've listened to the program and have enjoyed the website, narrowpath.com, listening to verse by verse, different teaching. But yesterday I went ahead and went to the theos.org, and while I was there looking for some of the teachings from Matthew, I came across a teaching called Original Sin and Total Depravity, Parts 1 and 2.
Yes.
I just want to let you know how much that helped me so much. For years, I've really felt condemned and really guilty every time I've sinned. And I knew that, you know, I went ahead and have my nature that came back from Adam, and that over the years, you know, mankind has been subject to sin, and it all started in the garden. But the way you explained it yesterday as I was listening to it really gave me some real revelation and insight. And I just want to let you know what a blessing it was to listen to the teaching, but also that the Holy Spirit would really reveal to me things related to that. And so I just want to let you know how much I appreciate your website. And like I said in the past, your teachings and the Narrow Path and theos.org is like a treasure that's hidden. And I got to tell you, I just really want to encourage your listeners to really take advantage of the teachings, because I really feel like the Holy Spirit really wants to minister and to really bless people through it.
Well, great. I'm glad to hear that. Theos.org is run by a man named Jared down in Texas, and he just set that up on his own.
Great.
He's not officially associated with us, but he does have probably – he has more of my lectures on his website than I have on mine, of my own lectures. And
all right.
I didn't realize – I'd forgotten that the lectures on original sin and total depravity were – posted there, and not at ours, I don't think. So we'll have to get them up at our website too. But for those who are interested in that subject, theos.org, as I said, has I think it has all the lectures of mine that are found at our website, plus a few more here and there. So theos is theos.org. Now I don't even remember all the points I made in that lecture because I haven't listened to it since I made it. But I'm glad that you found it helpful. So that's great.
Yeah, it's just wonderful to hear about how, you know, our position in Christ, and then what took place in the garden and how it impacted humanity, and it just really ministered to my needs in a special way, and I really felt like, you know, the Spirit of the Lord was really helping me through some difficulties. So I just want to let you know how much I was blessed by it.
Well, it's good to hear it, Tom. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Janine, calling from King City, either California or Oregon. Is this Oregon or California?
Oregon.
Okay. There's a King City in California also. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. As I was waiting, I listened to the first caller, and that gave me a second question to ask you. It's a quick one, and then I could ask my original question, if that's okay.
Okay.
In your lectures, you have one about Israel that's on your site, and then I hear you saying that you're starting a new series of lectures on Israel.
Yes.
And you had said that they will eventually be posted on to your site. Are you going to be bringing any new information, or do you think you'll be pretty much the same of what's already on your
Well, my views have not changed, and therefore a lot of the information will be the same, but those lectures were given back in the 90s, I believe, and they were poorly recorded, as I recall. Now, I haven't heard them recently, but I think the last time I tried to listen to them, they were really poor recordings. You know, back then, we were recording on cassette tape, and now, of course, we record digitally, and we get better quality recordings. So it's high time that we made a better recording, but also, as I recall, I wasn't very pleased last time I heard those lectures, and I don't remember when it was, but it was before I began teaching this new series again. I wasn't very pleased with my organization of the material in those lectures, so I'm trying to do a better job of that this time. I've only given so far one lecture of the new series, and the second one in the series will be this Saturday night, given in Orange County in Buena Park. And I only do these lectures once a month, so it'll be a little while before the series is complete. It'll probably be at least altogether four lectures. However, I usually want to wait until the series is complete before I post them, but maybe I'll start posting them as they come along instead.
Okay, well, I'm in the midst of listening to what you have on there, and I'll finish that, and then I look forward to hearing your updated one whenever it gets posted.
Yeah, do you agree with me that it was poorly recorded? I mean, it's not a very good sound quality to
the
recording.
Right, there are some problems with that. Yeah.
That's one of the reasons I'm redoing it. Also, because it's been a long time since I did teach it, so that's another reason I'm doing it now.
Okay, you can have some of the latest events maybe included in your comments.
Yeah, maybe some newer information has come up.
Right.
So you had another question.
I'll just ask it, and then I'll just listen to you off the air. I mean, I'll be off the air and just listen to your response.
Okay.
Because I'm just asking for your thoughts on the New Covenant theology, and there's a book that I saw that's by Steve Lehrer, I think is his name. And are you familiar with that? And mainly just your thoughts on the New Covenant theology.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
All right.
All
Thanks.
Right. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye.
I don't think I have heard of that author. Steve Lehrer, you say? excuse me. I certainly have heard of New Covenant theology. In fact, when I asked somebody what they meant by that term, it was pretty much what I was thinking is true. But then the views I've had about the New Covenant are pretty much the views that I thought standard evangelical Christians believed for the most part as long as I've been alive, and I thought much longer. I don't know really what the distinctives are of a theological system that's called New Covenant theology. My understanding is that the New Covenant has completely displaced the Old Covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there is a New Covenant, it renders the Old Covenant obsolete. Okay, so the Old Covenant is obsolete. There's really nothing about it that's still binding. It's like a divorce. You know, a marriage covenant is ended by divorce, or Paul likens it to by death in Romans 7. He says that we were married to the law and therefore under its, you know, authority. That's the old covenant authority. But we've died to the law through our association with the death of Christ. So it's like the old covenant is like a covenant of marriage that has now been ended because of the death of one party. And certainly that is something that indisputably ends a marriage covenant, is death. And so, you know, if a woman is a widow, whatever obligation she had to her first husband is no longer an obligation. She might still, you know, enjoy, honoring the memory of her old husband. And even she might even still live according to some of the patterns that he wanted. But if she remarries, and that's the picture Paul gives, because he says we're now remarried to another. To Jesus, we're in a new covenant, a new marriage. But, you know, if she remarries, then, of course, she's obligated to do what her new husband says. And none of the things that her old husband said carry over into the new marriage. There's none of the authority of the first husband that carries over into her marriage to a new husband, a second husband now. but she was under a covenant when she was married to her first deceased husband, and then she's married again, and now she's under a new covenant with a new husband. That's what I understand to be the case. And therefore, I don't believe there's anything from the old covenant in terms of rules or regulations or expectations that carries over as part of the old covenant into the Christian life in a new covenant. Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples when he gave them the bread and the wine. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, so does Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, that the new covenant has come. And it's a covenant of life as opposed to a covenant of death. And it's more glorious than the old covenant and so forth. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. When you say none of the features of the old covenant carry over into the new covenant, aren't there things that we do that are said in the new covenant that we still must do? For example, what about the law that says you shall not murder, or that you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not steal, or honor your father and your mother? These are in the old covenant. Are they not still obligations of ours? They are, but not because they're in the old covenant. Those were rules that God expected people to keep even before the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments just put them in writing. But people knew, certainly godly people knew before the time of Moses, that it's wrong to murder and commit adultery and steal and to dishonor your parents. Those were well known from the earliest days of human times, even in the most uncivilized of worlds. So the fact that we still do not kill or commit adultery or steal or dishonor our parents, this simply means that we are not barbarians. It doesn't mean we're under the Ten Commandments. Even pagans know those rules. It is true, those laws were incorporated into the Old Covenant, and they are also incorporated in the New Covenant, but not because they were in the Old Covenant. They are incorporated in the New Covenant for the same reason that they were incorporated in the Old, namely because they define an absolute moral code that inheres in the nature of God's own righteousness. And because God is righteous and never changes, those things that are outflowing from his moral character as obligations of human conduct can never change, because God's character doesn't change. So it is true that the law did have those laws in it, did have those commands in it. But like I said, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the patriarchs and so forth, before there was a Moses, before there was a law, they already knew that murder and adultery were wrong things. And so the inclusion of those things in the Ten Commandments didn't suddenly make those part of a new moral code. It's just that they were part of an eternal moral code and incorporated into the law. Now, of course, the New Covenant reaffirms some of those things. And therefore, we keep them, not because the Old Covenant said we should, but because Christ, our new husband, says we should. You see, if you're married to one man and he dies and you marry another man, well, you've had two husbands, two covenants. And when you're under the covenant of your first marriage, you were obliged to accommodate your first husband's wishes. When you enter into a second marriage after your old husband's gone, you accommodate the wishes of your new husband. In our case, it's Christ. But it's not surprising if the new husband has some of the same expectations that the old husband had. The old husband probably required his wife to be faithful to him. The new husband requires that too. But the fact that this is a similar expectation in both covenants doesn't mean that it was dragged from the old covenant into the new one, but rather that any covenant, any marriage, would expect those things. So there are similarities in some points between the old and the new covenant, but it's not because the old covenant remains valid and therefore those points are still obligations of that covenant that we have to keep, but rather because we're under a new covenant that also has the same concerns in some areas. But in the areas that aren't common, for example, the old covenant required a lot of animal sacrifices and circumcision and the keeping of certain religious festivals and making pilgrimages and abstaining from certain foods and so forth. Now, those were part of the old covenant, but they are not things that carried into the new covenant. Jesus never indicated that any of those things were necessary for us under the new covenant. And therefore, Christians historically have not seen any need to keep them. Not because we pick and choose from among the things in the old covenant that we wish to obey, but rather because we recognize the old covenant in total is gone. It is, as the Bible says, obsolete. Where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. Just like your marriage to a man who's now dead is an obsolete covenant. You don't have to stay faithful to him anymore. You can remarry. But when you remarry, you have to obey the new husband. So Christ is our new husband. And under the new covenant, we are wedded to him and obliged to obey him. Anyway, I hope that is helpful in clarifying what I understand about the new covenant theology. Let's talk to Mark from Federal Way, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Good talking to you.
Thank you.
And I just want to again thank you for your ministry and for your just your truthfulness and your non-biased, you know, approach to everything that you talk about.
Oh, everybody's biased, including me, but I'll try to to avoid that.
Well, you want the truth.
Yeah.
And actually, I've been planning on calling for some time about the tongue issue, on whether or not that they were human languages, whether it's for today and stuff like that.
Right.
And just a brief testimony of some ways that God has used me. I've been filled with the Spirit for about, 45 years.
Yeah, me too.
And in the course of, praying, usually if I'm going to pray for something serious, my protocol is just I'm speaking in tongues first in case I mess something up. But in the course of that, it has been identified as human languages three times.
Your tongue, the tongue yes. You speak, has been identified. Do you know what languages they were? Is it different ones or
one,
the same one?
Pardon me?
Is it the same one every time or is it different ones each time?
Mine changes. But the first time, it was Arabic.
Arabic,
this
okay.
was like about 40 years ago. And the guy said, you're speaking Arabic? No. The second time, it was a Native American dialect. Okay, and then probably the most graphic one was Spanish. And how that came about is my best friend had a diagnosis of cancer. So I figured I'm going to go down to the coma and pray for you. And when I'm praying for him, just anointing came upon me, and I'm speaking in tongues. And his wife looked at me afterwards, and she says, you know what you said? And I'm like, no. She said, you were speaking in Spanish, and these are the things that you have said. And she began to tell me everything that I said in tongues. I can't speak Spanish. I have a problem with foreign languages. And
yeah, I have.
Since she was Filipino, she could understand exactly what I was saying because she spoke Spanish.
And well, that's record, wonderful. Yeah.
God healed him of the cancer.
That's great. Well, I would expect so. If he's going to supernaturally give you another language to pray for that in, it would seem to be a confirmation that he intended to heal him too. But those are great testimonies. Glad to hear that.
And I think the sad thing is because I've seen like tongues abused in some churches where they get the same languages. And even like yesterday, we was out for a walk, and we met this guy, and basically he's been under everything in the sun, spiritualism. He probably was raised Catholic. He's angry at the church and stuff like this. And after we talked to him for about a half hour, the fact that Jesus is Lord, and we know about church history, and I really got to thank you for your bringing me up on some of the church history. Because I'm kind of lazy about as far as seeing Tertullian said or Origen and stuff like this. But anyway, at the end, I asked him, could I pray for him? And he said, yeah. And an anointing hit me. I spoke in tongues again. And he said it was an African dialect. And he said, you know what you're saying? And didn't have a clue. But the thing that I found out, usually for me, it just brings everything to a different level. I have been used in the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, miracles, not that often, and usually the word of prophecy probably the most. I've only had like three visions in 45 years, and that's about it, and probably about four dreams. So I think the main thing is usually it just depends on what's necessary for the situation.
I agree.
If you like, and I have friends, if you go into foreign countries, you see a whole lot more miracles. They come here and they can't get anything to work. But if you go, like, on Indian reservations, in prisons, or where there is a need where you can't stand in your own strength, God's more than able. I think the main thing for us is just with people, like James talks about the tongue, In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about us speaking in mysteries. So if you take those and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, I think you can clear that up. Because my thing is nothing about us. Of ourselves dwells in us no good thing. But I think the main thing with the tongues, and you can actually feel God's presence. At least with me, you can be subjective. But the fact of the matter is, Bible says, prove all things, and you hold fast to that which is good. And I think being a musician, you know what it's like when it's anointing on you as opposed to what you're playing in your normal self. It's just a whole different level.
I have known that feeling, yes.
Yeah, so that's just my two cents. I figured I had the call in there. I was raised Catholic, and we didn't play that stuff. You know, but when I see spirit-filled nuns talking in tongues, it's like, okay. And then when they prayed for me, and the first time, nothing happened. Second time, bam, it stuck. And like I said, and it does change. So
that sounds like you started.
Pardon me?
It sounds like you entered the spirit-filled life same year I did, 1970.
Yeah, I got in 69.
Oh, so you're ahead of me then.
March 12th.
Okay. You're my elder then.
Yeah, so it's like, all I got to say is it is a blessing. A lot of churches, you can see them, they're like, well, unless you speak in tongues, you can't be saved. Well, this thing I heard, John the Baptist was filled from his mother's womb with the Spirit, and no mention of him speaking in tongues.
Well, no one could hear him. He was in the womb.
Right. But even later on, you know. So
I agree with
you.
I agree. I think you can be filled with the Spirit without speaking in tongues. But
yeah.
And John the Baptist did no miracle either. And yet Jesus said no greater prophet has ever arisen like John. And so apparently the greatness of a man is not determined by whether he does miracles or speaks in tongues. But it certainly is the case that if you have genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit, that you are, useful to God and valuable to the church. I appreciate your testimony very much, Mark, and I need to take another call now, but that's great to hear that testimony. Bruce from Salinas, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
I had a question about salvation in regards to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I understand the New Covenant is through Christ. How did they, was salvation possible before Christ? And if so, did they have the same concept of heaven and that we do today? How did they get there?
I don't know if they had the same concept of heaven simply because we don't really have much testimony in the Old Testament about heaven as a place for people. Heaven is certainly mentioned many times as the place where God lives and the angels are. And in another sense, another heaven is where the stars are and where the birds fly and things like that. But as far as heaven being a place where people go when they die, you really don't have much discussion of that, if any at all, in the Old Testament. Now, they could be saved, however. You know, just because you don't know what's going to happen to you after you die doesn't mean it's not better to be saved than to be lost. I have to say, I don't have a vivid picture of what happens to us after we die, nor have I ever had such a vivid picture, because the Bible, even in the New Testament, doesn't tell us much about it. And so, sure, I mean, when people say, well, what are we going to do? What's it going to be like? Will we have this or that feature of the present life in the next life? I don't know. But it's never mattered to me, really. I mean, the point is, if you die on good terms with God, he knows how to make it up to you. You know, and especially if you're faithful unto death, if you've been through trials and retained your faith and so forth. I think God, you know, he knows what you should have coming, and it's a good thing. And so I believe they knew that in the Old Testament. I don't know if they knew for sure that the Spirit lives on after death. They seem to not know that sometimes. Although some people say even in the New Testament we don't have the Spirit living on after death. I think we do. The nature of the afterlife is really not the subject of very many passages of Scripture, if any. That's because the Scripture does not focus on the afterlife. Even Jesus, in his teaching, only mentioned the afterlife rarely. He mainly talked about his kingdom, which was here. He said, the kingdom has overtaken you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus never spoke about the kingdom as if it was off in the sky somewhere. The kingdom of God was right here, and he was the king, and we were his subjects, and he was establishing his new order. And almost all the teaching in the New Testament is about how we live in this kingdom that we are in. See, Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us. He means us Christians. This is past tense. God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we are in the kingdom. God has translated us into the kingdom now. That's where we're living. In Romans 14:17, Paul said the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that certainly is something that's not future. That's now. I mean, I have righteousness and I have peace and I have joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual phenomenon which a person enters by becoming a subject of the King, the exalted King, Jesus, who reigns at the right hand of God. And we enter his kingdom and live as kingdom subjects for the rest of our lives. Now, when we die, we're not done. When we die, there is another life. I personally believe that our spirit goes to be with God in heaven, but only remains there until the resurrection when Jesus returns. At that time, we come back with Jesus. Some people think the spirit sleeps or doesn't exist after death until the resurrection. But one thing that all Christians have historically agreed about is that there is a resurrection of the dead. And when Jesus returns, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to have new bodies, and we're going to live forever in that condition with him here. And so heaven in the Bible is only, if anything, a temporary place that we go when we die. But we don't stay there forever. We were there until we come back with Jesus, when he comes back. And then we rejoin our bodies and live in the remade earth in the New Jerusalem. That's at least, I think, the simplest and plainest interpretation of the texts on the subject in Scripture. So you said, did they have in the Old Testament a concept of heaven like we do? I'm not sure they had a concept of heaven like we do in the New Testament. I think the church has developed some ideas about heaven that go beyond anything that the Old or the New Testament teach. But the Bible does say in 1 Timothy that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which suggests that life and immortality were veiled or in the darkness until the gospel came, which may suggest that people in the Old Testament didn't know much about it at all. But we don't know an awful lot about it. But Jesus has, of course, assured us that there is an immortal life after the resurrection. And so that is true, whether it was known by Old Testament saints or not. They certainly will be involved in it. Now, you asked if salvation could happen before Jesus came. Of course it could. Abraham, for example, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, it says in Genesis 15:6. So Abraham was one of the early guys in Genesis, and he was saved by faith. And that's something Paul quotes repeatedly, as does James quote it, to point out that we are saved by faith, just like Abraham was saved by faith. So Abraham's an Old Testament guy. Now, David also was saved. Abraham lived before the law. David lived after the law, but both of them were saved the same way, by faith. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 4, that David knew the blessedness of a man whose sins are forgiven apart from the works of the law. He refers to the fact that David had sinned in a way that the law would have condemned him to death. He committed adultery and murder and should have been put to death according to the law, but God forgave him. And when he did, David wrote Psalm 32, where he rejoiced in how blessed and happy a thing it is for a man to have God not impute his sins against him. That is to say, David knew forgiveness of sins, though not through the law, because there was nothing in the law that he did to get that forgiveness. It was just the grace of God. So in the Old Testament, people like Abraham and David were saved by the grace of God through faith, just like we are now. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it gives a sort of a survey of the Old Testament times, beginning with Abel, who was in the second generation, and going all the way through the prophets who were the rest of the Old Testament times. And he says about all of them, they all were justified by faith, or he says they received a good report through faith. And so, just like Abraham did, so did everyone in the Old Testament who was saved. They were saved by faith, as we are. The difference is we, our faith, actually has more information content. We know about Jesus. We know more about him. They knew something about him because the prophets had predicted there'd be a Messiah, but they didn't know everything about him. I guess we don't know everything about him either, but we know much more. So we know that it's Jesus who saves, and our faith in him is what saves us. But it was also their faith in him that saved them as well. All right?
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Bruce. Let's talk to Elaine from Silverdale, Washington next. Elaine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you. Mm-hmm. I called you, maybe a month or so ago, and it was regarding a building project that the church I attend that they were starting. And part of it was wanting people to make pledges. And when the meeting was had, it was presented as though if you wanted to participate, you can do a pledge. And if not, then you didn't need to, but they wanted you to pray about it and see what God wanted you to do. And it just seems that, you know, there's still not as much support as they had hoped for. And so there was a message.
You mean the Lord is not providing for that project?
It doesn't seem like it.
Yeah.
And so what's starting to happen there is that there's a lot of, when messages are coming forth on Sundays, there's always reference to the building project and to suggest that those who aren't supporting it, who haven't done pledge cards, they seem, it's as though they're out of...
out of step with the Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, and it's happening a lot. And
well, it might be time to talk to the pastor about your concerns, or if you've already done that and it's provided no satisfaction, might be time to find a church that has more spiritual projects than this one. You know, building a church building is not one of the things that the Bible says is important. Now, there may be times when it is necessary. And if it is, then God will provide for it. You know, I mean, there are times, I think, when Christians probably do outgrow smaller facilities. And although there's different directions they could go, one of them being that they could break up into smaller groups mm-hmm. and continue as smaller groups. Or if they feel that God is leading this way, they might need a bigger building. But if God wants them to have a bigger building, he will provide. They won't have to whip people for it. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. But he didn't mean a church building. He meant people. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that the body of Christ is a temple, not made with hands. It's a temple made up of living stones. That's us. We are living stones built up into a spiritual house. Now, I believe that we should be very concerned about building the church. But building the church doesn't mean building a church building. Mm-hmm. The church is made up of living stones. The needs of the church are not to be identified with the needs of a building, nor even of an organization. The needs of the church are the needs of God's people. So where you see Christians who are poor or otherwise in need, and you've got finances you can help them, that is giving to the church. That is giving to the body of Christ, to the living stones. You know, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, a person should not think, well, our church organization is building a building made with hands. Therefore, God must be in it. Well, God might be in it, but he might not, because he doesn't necessarily dwell in buildings made with hands. So, you don't really need a building made with hands. If the weather was good, you're in Washington, so it's kind of cold sometimes there and wet.
Yeah.
but I mean, you can do with non-elaborate buildings. And if God doesn't provide for a big building, maybe God's trying to lead the church to break up into smaller groups and meet in some other venues.
Mm-hmm.
We become so addicted to certain traditions about church, like we need to have a building. And if we get big, we need a big building, you know. And that costs money. And if we don't have the money, we need to guilt trip the congregation into giving more money and so forth. Suddenly, the church ceases to be a spiritual communion of believers, and it becomes a corporation real estate interests and corporate interests and political interests and so forth, instead of being a family. And, you know, I just have never believed that anyone who's doing the work of God will have any trouble having the finances come in for it. My morning show is on in Southern California, and there's another broadcaster who's on the same station, and he's a dispensationalist, but that's neither here nor there. But although almost his entire program is about dispensational prophecy, but he wrote to me partly because he heard my program and realized that we have different views on eschatology. But he said one of the things I marvel at is that you manage to pay your radio bills without begging for money. He says we have all kinds of fundraising things we have to do. He said he'd been on the radio for 50 years, and he said people used to give more, but now they don't give much, and he has to sell things and bribe people to give with certain, you know, God will bless you if you do this and so forth. And I thought, I didn't say it in so many words. I thought, well, maybe your ministry isn't of God anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, if God isn't providing, then maybe God is not paying attention to the needs of that ministry because it's not his. And as soon as God stops providing for this one, we'll go off the air. Before I start begging for money, I'm never going to beg for money because I don't believe in it. And I think it's a reproach. I think it's a reproach for a ministry to beg for money. If I have to beg people for money, that's my way of saying God isn't supporting us, so you need to, folks.
Right.
You know, and if God's not supporting it, what does that tell me about the ministry? It may not be his, because I think God supports his ministries well enough.
That's okay. Okay, that helps me. One other, just a quick question. In Acts 2:46, mm-hmm. because this was one of the verses that was used, and I just want to better understand this verse. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And he used that one accord saying that once the leadership made a decision within this local body, that one accord meant that we were all in agreement with it. But when I looked in other, my Bible, and these were the notes, but when I looked in my Bible, I didn't see that word daily with one accord. So I don't know what translation they used.
Well, to say that the early church lived in one accord seems that it means that they were in unity and shared the same concerns and the same values and the same financial interests, too, because if there were any poor among them, those who had extra money would sell what they had and give to the poor mm-hmm. so that no one would lack anything. Everyone was living like it says they were in another place of one heart
yeah.
and one accord, you know. And so your pastor is saying, this idea of being in one accord means that the pastor comes up with a project and everyone else is supposed to agree with it.
Yes, yes.
Right. Well, that certainly isn't supported from that verse. We don't. The one accord was that they all loved the Lord. They all loved each other. That's what Christians are supposed to do. The fact they were in one accord is shown by the fact that they continued without duress to live the Christian life corporately, to meet together for fellowship and to learn the apostles' doctrine and to pray together and to share their wealth together. So these are not things that were imposed upon them by leadership. These are the things that the Holy Spirit moves people to do. And the reason the early church was in one accord is because they were all Spirit-filled people who were discipled by Spirit-filled men who taught them how to be sensitive to what the Spirit led you to do. And so if someone knew of someone in need and the Holy Spirit nudged them and said, why don't you sell that extra piece of land you have and give it to them? They did it. I mean, they were all following the Spirit. They were one in the Spirit.
Okay.
Now, not one under the authority of a leader who simply assumes that his projects are the projects God wants everyone to get on board with. Well, I think if his projects are, in fact, from the Holy Spirit, then the spiritual people in the church will be on board without being begged. Because mm-hmm. those, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the children of God. So if the pastor's being led by the Spirit to build a big building, then others who are led by the same Spirit will get on board, too, and they'll want to support that. If that's not what's happening, then there's one of two possibilities. One is that the pastor's following the lead of the Spirit, but he's got a bunch of unsaved people who don't follow the Spirit's leading in his church, which means he'd better start preaching differently so he gets better quality church members.
Mm-hmm.
Or it means that he is not following the lead of the Holy Spirit, and that's why people who are spiritual are not lining up behind him.
Okay.
I mean, that's just common sense.
Yeah.
But sometimes religious leaders don't have common sense. They have an organizational sense that they've just picked up from their training or from the culture, the Christian culture, and how churches are known to operate. Your pastor sounds like he thinks that what the leader decides is what all the church is supposed to be in one accord about.
Yes.
I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see the leader being the way. Jesus is the leader. The Holy Spirit leads the Christians. The pastor, he's just there to help people follow Jesus, not to help them charge forward with his agendas, building projects and so forth that'll make him look better in the sight of the denomination because he has a bigger, better, newer church. That's a very carnal and self-interested thing in many cases. So, you know, if he ministers to the people and if he follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, God will provide the facilities necessary to keep that up if
okay.
God wants it done.
Thank you.
Okay, Elaine, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jody from Albany, Oregon. Jody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I just called to ask you, and I want to get off the line to hear your answer, if that's okay.
My
husband and I were talking about, in the Old Testament, about the angel of the Lord. And sometimes, it seems to us, a lot of times it is referring to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also mentioned, the angel of the Lord, in the New Testament. And I just want to see what your thinking is on, is that Jesus always, or is who is it? You know, just how is that in reference? Without
okay.
giving any specifics, because it's mentioned so much in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, in just about so many books.
Yeah.
Even the prophetics, and all the way down to Genesis, talks about the angel of the Lord.
That's right.
So can I just go off the line and see what you have to say about that? And also, if you have a chance to say anything about when it seems like Jesus is called the Son of Man.
Okay.
Okay, thank you, Steve, so much.
All right, Jody, thanks. God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye-bye. Oops, I cut off the end of her bye-bye there. Sorry about that. Okay, the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is sometimes spoken of in contrast with an angel of the Lord. You know, there's lots of angels from God, and therefore any angel that's from God could be called an angel of the Lord. But from time to time you read about the angel of the Lord, as if there's one distinctive angel of the Lord. This angel's name is never given, although, of course, some would say it's Michael or something like that, but most evangelicals believe that it is, in fact, Christ. Now, Jesus is not a mere angel. That's important to note. Jesus is not an angel like the other angels, but the word angel means messenger, and it is used a variety of ways in the Hebrew language and the Greek language in the New Testament. And to refer to Jesus as the messenger of the Lord simply would mean that before Jesus was born, this is the Old Testament times we're talking about, of course he existed in the bosom of the Father. He existed at the right hand, well, not the right hand, I guess, but he in the presence of God. And he was God. He existed in the form of God, Paul said, before he emptied himself and became one of us. So Jesus had this pre-existence with the Father, and there were times when he apparently came and spoke as God's messenger to people like Abraham or others. For example, the Bible says in Genesis 18 that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. And there are other times when God appeared. And Jesus said in John 8, around 55, 56, somewhere around there in the chapter, Jesus said, your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it and saw it. And so he suggested that Abraham had, at some point, had contact with Jesus. And it's probable that's referring to some of these times when the Bible actually says the angel of the Lord appeared. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and to others. And so many evangelicals believe that when you find the expression in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that it really is Christ. In any case, the angel of the Lord always talks as if he is God. You know, he always says, I'm about to do this. I have seen, I have heard the voice of the children of Israel and so forth. For example, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, as you read the narrative about that in the third chapter of Exodus, it alternates between saying the Lord said on the one hand, and other times says the angel of the Lord said. And it's the same person. It's the same person talking through the whole conversation with Moses. And so it seems clear that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament sometimes is used interchangeably with the Lord. And so Christians usually would say, not all of them, but many would say that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, as before he was born as a man, he existed in the form of God and came down and spoke sometimes, and it is he who is referred to by that title. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it's different, because Gabriel, for example, who appears to Mary and also appears to Zacharias in the early chapters of Luke, is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, he clearly is not Jesus. He's there announcing that Jesus is going to be born, but he is not Jesus. He is, in fact, identified as Gabriel. So it would appear that the New Testament does not carry on the tradition of speaking of the angel of the Lord that way. The angel of the Lord is simply whatever angel is talking at the time, which is usually Gabriel. And so I would say, yes, in the Old Testament, there's a good case to be made that the angel of the Lord is Christ. In the New Testament, not really. It doesn't happen in the New Testament so much. Now, he asked about Jesus being called the Son of Man. And I think this, whenever he did refer to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to the fact that he is truly a human, which was not true of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because he had not yet become a human. The man who wrestled with Jacob, or who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or who ate a meal with Abraham, or who appeared to Gideon, or any of these persons who are, I believe, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, they were not human. They are said to be man, but they were only here for a brief time. They weren't born as babies and grew up and became men and then lived out a lifetime and died. They were in a human form, but they weren't human in nature. Jesus took on human nature when he was born of a woman, born of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. And therefore, he was a true Jewish man. He was not a mere theophany. He was not a mere appearance like a man. He was a man. He became an actual human, the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus emphasized that about himself, because he often used the term Son of Man, I believe that he's making it very clear that while he would, in fact, someday be recognized as the Son of God by his disciples, he wanted them to know that this did not preclude that he had actually become one of us. He actually did take on the form of a servant and become part of our race, become a second Adam. And therefore, he does emphasize, in addition to saying he's the Son of God, which he only says a few times, he often says he's the Son of Man. I think he says that about 90 times in the Gospels. And he's the only one who calls himself that. Actually, nobody else calls Jesus the Son of Man, except for one exception, that's Stephen. When Stephen is being stoned and he saw heaven open, he said he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he referred to Jesus as the Son of Man on that one occasion. But apart from that, Jesus is the only person who calls himself that. And I think it emphasizes his humanity. I should share with you, there's an alternate viewpoint, because some of the intertestamental literature, like the Book of Enoch, had spoken of a divine being called the Son of Man. And many scholars think that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was identifying himself with that divine being from the Book of Enoch. However, you can go that way or another way. I believe that the term Son of Man, which is used very frequently in the Old Testament, and merely means it means a mere man. A son of man means a mere man, a real human being, a real descendant of mankind, of Adam. I think that that's the way Jesus used it. But like I say, there's another view. Some people think he was making a very lofty claim about himself by calling himself son of man because he was, they think, referring back to something in the intertestamental book of Enoch where a being called the son of man is found who is not entirely a son of man, but a divine being. Anyway, I lean toward the view that Jesus was being humble in that designation of himself as son of man, whereas many scholars think he was actually making a rather grandiose claim about himself, referring back to Enoch. Anyway, I hope that maybe answers your major questions here. Let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I was listening earlier to a conversation earlier this month. Lady Claire talked to you about the glory of God.
Was that yesterday?
It was the morning show.
Well, the morning show today, wasn't it?
I don't know about, no. I was listening to it on your, on the internet. Okay, anyways, you mentioned that God equated the glory when Moses, in Deuteronomy, that when Moses asked for him to see the glory of God, that God equated his glory with his character.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and then also I was thinking because like in the New Testament we're going to be reflecting the personality or his character. We're transformed to his likeness, correct? And that's
right.
In the New Testament.
Yes.
My question is in Isaiah, God says that he does not share his glory with anyone else. How do you harmonize that statement of God with the fact that we are to sharing the glory?
Yeah, in that particular passage in Isaiah, he's talking about how he will not share his credit, his glory, with other gods. That he is he's predicting the coming of Cyrus the Persian to rescue Israel from the Babylonian exile, and he's predicting it 200 years in advance, so that when it happens, they will know it was him that did it. Because no other god could predict it or bring it to pass. So what he's saying, I will not share my glory with another. What he's doing is saying the credit for your salvation from Babylon, the credit for your deliverance will not go to anyone but me. I'm going to get the glory from this, and no other god is. You know, the Babylonian god Bel or Murdoch or Baal or Molech or any of these other gods will not take any credit for it because they could not predict it. I can predict it, and by my predicting it, I'm saying when it happens, I'm the one doing it. And the fact that I could predict it and then do it shows that I am the one who's your Savior, and I will not share my glory in this with anyone else. In the context of that passage in Isaiah, that's what he is saying. That is, he won't share his glory with other gods. Certainly he shares his glory with us because the Bible says that, you know, we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, it behooved him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he's bringing us all to glory. Actually, if you look up the word glory in the New Testament, it frequently refers to that which is our destiny, is to share in his glory. So that one passage in Isaiah is, in its context, not denying that. I appreciate your call, though, and your question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, there's an address you can write to. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.